Couple quick things before we pray and come to the Word. As we talk about our vision of renewing our community through the gospel, a church that is being renewed by the gospel is not a church that just exists for itself. The more we are renewed by the gospel, we begin to exist for the sake of those who are not yet a part of us. And so I'm just filled with joy about these kind of steps that you're just seeing today, even practical steps like the lobby being revamped, focusing more around guests, around newcomers, and their experiences as they come in. And then, brother, I mean, my heart is just filled. Hearing everything you said, and Kevin and the OMC, everybody who's part of the Outreach and Missions Committee, the way they have led us, I love this initiative. And I love it because it is so practical and anyone can get involved in it. You know, some ministries are very specialized and it takes a unique type of person and gifting. This is one of those, anyone can be involved. And I'm trusting that as a church, we are going to come together and support this and be a part of this. Because, you know, one of our major objectives in our last vision was to be a church that is known for seeking the common good of the city. So I'm personally overjoyed as a church that we're moving forward, moving outward, not just focusing inward. So let's move forward with that. Second thing to say, I appreciate your prayers and a little update as we move forward. Today, I have the unique privilege, and my wife and I are going to be flying to Australia. I have been asked to speak there, and so they're going to fly my wife and I down. And so we got a kind of week of preaching work with this church down there. Never been, so I'm very excited about that. It should be fun after the long flight. Not looking forward to that. When you're 6'4", I'm telling you. If anyone wants to upgrade me to business class this afternoon, I'm willing to take donations. I saw the upgrade, it was $9,000. I was, whew, wow. So anyways, we're going to do that for a week. And then since they're flying us down there, it's Heather and I's 20th anniversary. We thought, let's take a little extra time. So we're going to spend another 2 weeks doing some holiday and go up to the Great Barrier Reef and really suffer for Jesus for a little bit while. So you don't need to pray for that part if you don't want to, but yeah, someone's got to do it. So you can pray for the preaching part. That would be great. All right, let's pray as we come to the Word. Father, this morning I'm asking that Romans 5:5 would be true, that we would experience Romans 5:5 in a profound way, that God has poured out His love toward us through the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. So I'm asking that that experience of the Holy Spirit pouring out the Father's love, showing us the Father's love for us, would be true. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we ask that that would be true of us now as we look at your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a very powerful and yet tragic moment in the history of the Academy Awards. Sally Fields had just won an Oscar for her role in the 1984 film Places in the Heart. And you know how these Oscar speeches usually go? They kind of come up to the front and they give all their thank yous of people you've never heard of, and they quickly rush them off the stage, or they make some grand political statement and it's all controversial in moments like that. But this one was very different. Sally Field's speech revealed what a needy person she was. As she got up there and she received her Oscar, she clutched her Oscar like a 2-year-old girl would clutch onto her favorite teddy bear, her security blanket, and then she just blurted out these words, "I can't deny the fact that you like me. Right now, you like me." In that vulnerable moment, she revealed the great craving that she had to be loved, to be approved, to be accepted. And it just kind of came out of her, and she thought she found it in that moment. But she was wrong. The days and the weeks that followed proved to be extremely tragic, as the media often does. She was utterly mocked for her vulnerability. The whole thing was tragic, from Sally Field's great need for love expressed in winning an Oscar to the way that she was treated afterwards. She was at the height of her fame, her beauty, and her achievements, but deep inside, she was just a little girl looking for love. And on the one hand, that's not a bad thing, to look for love. To be human is to crave acceptance. To be human is to crave to be loved, to want that security. That's what we all want. It's what we all look for. And like Fields, we all look for it in various ways. But even when we think we've found it, in this life we always get let down, don't we? What feels so secure is always so insecure. A romantic relationship, we get let down in it. Friends, who may be friends even for decades, end up betraying us or letting us down. Spouses let us down. Parents let us down. Our own kids as they grow up can let us down. Everything in this world that we try to find, that security, that acceptance, that need for all that, we end up getting mocked by it. Our experience mocks us. Well, this morning I want to talk about an attribute of God that never lets us down. I want to look at God's love this morning as we close off this series on the attributes of God, looking at God's love and how it is what we are all longing for. That deep craving that you and I have within us to be accepted, approved, to belong, to feel loved, is found in God and in His love for us. But here's my problem this morning. Last week I said that we spoke on the jealousy of God last week, and I said, you know, probably you've never even heard a sermon on this. And many of you said, yeah, I've never heard a sermon on the jealousy of God before. I've never even hardly thought about that topic before. But today is the very opposite. Today we're speaking on the love of God. How many sermons, if you've been in church, have you heard on the love of God? Too many to count, right? So my great difficulty this morning is to speak on a topic that is very much like motherhood and apple pie, right? Like if you've been in church for a little while, you've heard so many on this. It's like, oh, we're talking about the love of God again. Yeah, okay, great. And if you've been in church for a while or if you've even read the Bible, there's no controversy that the Bible says God is love. We can quote the verses. We all know. Yeah, okay. Where is this sermon going to go? Like, how could this be relevant? We've heard this so many times. Yet I would submit to you that in your experience, you don't really believe that God loves you. Oh, you might affirm the verses, yes. But do you really know it deep down in your soul? Our experience often mocks the love of God. There's experiences, for instance, where God just seems distant from us. The experience of unanswered prayer. The experience of pain and of suffering. All of our experiences that are kind of negative that way, we affirm with our minds on the one hand that God is love, but experientially, all that seems to mock us. So how can we know that God truly loves us? To find that security. Because all of our insecurities actually reveal we don't really believe that God loves us. Deep down, or else we would be the most secure people in the world. We'd never have an anxiety about anything. We'd be filled with hope all the time, but we're not. Which shows we don't really understand the love of God for us. So how can we know that God truly loves us? Well, one thing we should not do is just look to our feelings or our experiences. You already know this, but love is not proved just by feelings. I mean, if you get married, you always have great sweeping feelings for your spouse. I mean, I do, but you might not, but my wife's not even here to get that good moment right there. But, you know, feelings, you can't base love just on feelings. Love, true love, shows itself in action. Oh, you want to talk all you want about love. But love, we all know, at the end of the day, is proved for or against by action. And that's exactly what the Bible says about God's love. If you want to understand God's love, don't go looking for an experience or a feeling from God, though He may give those at times. What you really need to get at the bottom, is God's action. And what actions has God done to show us His love? Well, the Bible says there is one act above all others that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves His people. And that act is the death of Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 John 4, verse 10. John writes, this is love. You want to know what love is? Here it comes. This is love. What is it? Not that we loved God. That's not love. But that He loves us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:8, exact same thing. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. Okay, what? What's the action that has demonstrated God's love? There's so many, I mean, God's done so many things in history, so many things you could point to. But where does Paul go in Romans 5:8? He says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, if you want to understand the love of God, if you want to experience it, what you need to focus on, according to these verses, is the death of Christ. So I want to take our time this morning to examine the death of Christ and what it means and then how it reveals God's love for us. What I'm praying this morning would happen, it's been my earnest prayer, is that God, that you would experience God's personal and particular love for you. Not just some general sweeping statement, but that the Holy Spirit would pour out God's love into your heart, that you would be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That personal and particular, that you would be able to stand before God and say, I can't deny that you love me. You really love me. And it would not come under any mockery, that you would sense it in the absolute truest sense in the depth of your soul. So today's message is kind of one of those messages where we're going to do a whole bunch of Bible study, and it's kind of like laying a piece of wood and another piece of wood on a campfire, and then, you know, put some kindling in there and laying another piece of wood, and then it kind of keeps going that way, the whole message, and then we kind of light it up at the end, okay? So that's the way this message goes. So we're going to study together. We're going to go deep and deep and deep into the New Testament, into the Old Testament, laying on a piece of wood after another, and then, Lord willing, at the end and throughout, the Spirit will light it in our hearts. So I just want to do two things. I want to shape today's message around two questions. First of all, why did Jesus die? We'll spend most of our time there, doing the Bible study. And then, how does Jesus' death reveal God's personal and particular love for his people? Okay? First then, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Come with me to Revelation chapter 5. The context here is that John is being given a vision of heaven. The curtains are pulled back. And as I read two verses for you, I want you to ask and answer this question as we read them. What is it about Jesus that provokes the worship of heaven? So the 24 elders and the living creatures all just, they're filled with worship towards Jesus. What is it about Jesus that provokes that worship? Let's look at verses 9 and 10. They sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So, do you catch it? Broadly speaking, the theme of heaven's worship is not just Jesus in general, is it? It's not just worthy are you, Jesus, because you're Jesus. They could do that. That would be fine. But that's not what's going on. It's more specific than that. Worthy are you, why? For you were slain. I want you to notice this language very carefully. I want you to notice it does not just simply say, for you died, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Again, that's perfectly fine. But it's not just that Jesus just died in a general sense of the word. Everybody dies, so what makes his death so great? No, the translation we're looking at has the word slain. But even that word slain, that could be misinterpreted. It's a good translation, but it could be misinterpreted as in, I don't know, you have two heroes in a famous battle with each other, and one slays the other, but he's slain in battle, but it was an honorable death, and good on you for that. That's not the sense of the word. The word here literally means slaughtered. I noticed the new translation called the Christian Standard Bible. It's a great translation. They put it in here, as maybe some others do as well. Worthy are you because you were slaughtered. The authoritative Greek English lexicon by Artin Gingrich defines the word this way, of the killing of a person by violence. See, slaughter is not a pleasant word. It's not at all a pleasant word. It's a graphic word. It's a violent word. It has nothing to do with an honorable death in battle. It has to do with sacrifice. It's what you did in the Old Testament when the priest would come by with the lamb and he would pull the lamb's head back and with a blade pull it across his throat and his blood would pour out and he would lose his life. It's a gruesome word. And don't soften it. I know I'm using graphic imagery here, but that's exactly, imagine being in Israel. This is what you saw all the time. lambs going to the slaughter. It's a gruesome death. It's a brutal death. So don't soften these words. I feel personally that even the word slain can soften it just a little bit. But the word there is literally slaughtered. So the worship of heaven is not Jesus in general. It's not even just Jesus' death in general. It's that Jesus was slaughtered. So worthy are you, Jesus, because you were slaughtered. And it's not just these 24 elders or these living creatures. Notice what happens in verses 11 to 14. Look at those verses with me. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, that is like too many to count, and thousands of thousands, I don't know, is this billions of angels? I don't know. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered." Who was slaughtered, brutally killed, his blood poured down. Worthy is that Lamb because he was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, that is, to the Lamb slaughtered, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Heaven's worship is not about Jesus in some general, vague sense. Heaven's worship is about Jesus as the slaughtered lamb. So now I've kind of adjusted our question, haven't I? It's not just why did Jesus die, it's why did Jesus face a brutal and gruesome slaughter of his own person? Why did he have to face that? And the answer is in verse 9. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So why did he die? Here's your answer. Jesus was slaughtered in order to purchase or ransom people for God. People from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. Now that's a fascinating shift in the Bible story. Because even that word ransom assumes that you were once in bondage, you were in slavery, and you've been brought out of it. So that's the whole Bible story. On the one side, humanity, all of us, because of our sin, we're in bondage to slavery, to our sin. We're under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God because of our sins. But now suddenly notice the shift. What a complete difference. Now what's going on with these people? Verse 10, he's made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they're going to reign with him on the earth. What a complete transformation from this state to now dwelling with their maker on the earth. Unbelievable. And what's the difference? What happened? The answer is Jesus' violent death, and notice specifically his blood. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. The purpose of Jesus' death was to purchase or ransom people for God. But let's take this another layer deeper. Okay, so that should be all clear, but right here is where Christians and the church get a lot of pushback. And the pushback comes on these two questions. Why was such an extreme act required to bring people back to God? I mean, can't God just forgive us? Why such an extreme act? And Christianity throughout the ages has got a lot of pushback, particularly in the last century, on why all this blood stuff? I mean, it's really kind of gruesome. This violent death of Jesus. Do you remember, for instance, when The Passion of the Christ came out, the movie a little while ago? And the huge pushback to it, which, by the way, is horribly ironic coming from the world, is that it was too violent. And I thought, good grief. I mean, like, all the horror movies that regularly keep coming out, not that I watch them, but I just know the genre. It's good enough to know. You're saying this. So you think Christianity's too violent? Okay. Now it was. It was graphic. It was brutal. But I don't know how you felt about it, and maybe it's too much for you to watch. That's fine. But I felt like maybe for the first time I really grasped what it would be like to be crucified instead of some of the old depictions where we get where it's almost Jesus. He's got a little trickle of blood going down here and here, and he's kind of up there, and he's not looking too bad. He's got like four little marks across his chest and kind of in a nice loincloth, nicely placed and everything, right? Except for that's not what it was at all. It was a brutal death. It was a slaughter. And Christians have got pushback because, if you think about it, there is no other religion, ideology, or philosophy where at the very heart of it is the slaughter of its hero. No one else has that. Buddhism does not have Buddha getting slaughtered in Buddhism. You don't have Muhammad dying a gruesome death, and that's the centerpiece of Islam. At the very center of Christianity, at its very heart, is the slaughter of Jesus Christ. So then why? What is going on here? Why such an extreme act to bring us back to God? Let me give you the answer, and then I'll develop it. Since God must punish sin, Jesus stood in our place to take the punishment we deserve so we can come back to God. I know it's a bit of a long sentence, but I tried. Say it again. Since God must punish sin, Jesus stood in our place to take the punishment we deserve so we can come back to God. So let me unpack that. First concept, God is a just God. If he's just, he must punish sin. If God does not punish sin, then he's not a just God. I mean, imagine some sort of Supreme Court judge or somebody saying to maybe a serial killer or somebody, I know you're guilty, but I'm just going to forgive you. We're just going to let bygones be bygones, sweep it under the rug, you're free to go. I mean, if such a thing happened, the entire nation would rise up in protest and we would say that is unjust. You must do what is just. Justice must be served. That's what we would say. In the same way, we all say we want a just God. And the Bible declares he is a just God. The only problem is we are the criminals. We are the ones who deserve the punishment. So if God does not judge, then he's not just. And listen to this. If God is not a just God, he's not a good God. And if he's not a good God, he is not worthy of your worship and your adoration. So God will punish sinners, but what is the punishment for sin? It is, as the Bible says, death. Because all have sinned, all will die. But here's what's so fascinating about the Bible story. After that's declared to Adam and Eve that if you sin, you will die, and death enters the human race, God finds a way to fix what we might say is God's biggest problem. You say, well, God has a problem? Yes, he has a very big problem, but he's found a way to fix it. See, God has to be just on the one hand. He must be just. If he's not just, he is an evil God. He deserves to be impeached. And on the other hand, he's a loving God. He wants his people to be free. He does not want to judge his people. So this is God's problem. How does he do that? How does he be just and punish our sin, and yet on the other hand, be loving and love sinners and yet let us go free? How can he do both of those? That's a big problem. And so in the Old Testament, God began to reveal how he was going to solve that problem. And he said that he would do it initially through what he called the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system had to do with animals being slaughtered. Let's pick it up in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, where it says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So here's what it's saying. Blood is the symbol of life. And we read that animals here were to be slaughtered and have their blood spilled. Why? Two themes emerge. Follow this very carefully. First theme is substitution. The animal's life was taken in place of the sinner's life in Israel's context. And then secondly, the idea of punishment. The animal is violently slaughtered. So in other words, the animal stands in the place of the one who has sinned, and its life is taken rather than the person's life. So if God has found a way for a human being not to face the judgment that is due to them, so God's just, the punishment comes upon something, namely the animal, and yet God is loving and that the person gets to go free. Not good for the animal, good for the person. So this is what God is beginning to develop. He's saying, I'm finding a way to not destroy you. I'm finding a way to love you and to be just at the exact same time. A way for justice to be served, and yet for you to go free. Now, let's go a level even deeper into this. In Leviticus chapter 4, God declares what needs to happen when various members of the community sin. So I'm going to kind of give you a sampling here because I really want this point to come home to you because it's all going to come together later on. I'm laying on lots of wood here. That's what I'm doing. Okay? So as I read some of these for you, notice the two themes. Notice the animal as a substitute for the person and that the punishment is always described as a slaughter. So when you get this Old Testament background, then you'll really understand the cross. Okay, so first of all, in Leviticus 4, it says what to do if a priest sins in the community. Here's what it says. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and the word literally is slaughter it. That's the Hebrew word. He shall slaughter the bull before the Lord. So notice that we've added something more now, the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands pictures the transference of sin from the priest over to the bull. So now the bull is considered to be the guilty one, and therefore the bull takes the punishment that sin deserves. Substitution and punishment. Another example is given. What to do if a leader of the community even sins unintentionally? When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, here's what he's to do. He shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and slaughter it in the place where they slaughter the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. I could do many more examples. Let's skip to the end of the chapter. One final one. What if the average person in the community sins, even unintentionally? Here it is. If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt or the sin he has been committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. So you're getting the picture, right? Israel's sinning lots of sacrifices. And then once a year, on what was called the Day of Atonement, there was one giant ceremony to cover anything that maybe got missed and to make sure that all the sin of Israel was dealt with. That day had two goats in it that pictured one thing. So it's two parts of one thing. Let me describe it to you. Here's the first goat. Leviticus 16:15. Then he shall kill or slaughter the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. So this goat is slaughtered for all the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So that first goat is meant to picture everything we've just talked about, the punishment upon sin and the cleansing then of the people. It's slaughtered in place of all the people. But there's a second goat, and there's a wonderful picture that comes up here. Someday I'll preach on Leviticus 16 because this is so good. The second goat is called the scapegoat, and we read these words. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and now it's even more explicit, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgression, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and then send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So, sin has been atoned for with the first goat. It's been punished. Now, the second goat is meant to picture what happens with our sins once they've been punished in that first goat. Answer, they're gone. Just imagine being an Israelite and watching this whole ceremony of Aaron placing his hands on the head of the goat, confessing all the sins of the people over this goat, and then watching that goat head out into the wilderness farther and farther so you can no longer see it, and then presumably it goes on into destruction and you never see it again. It's meant to be a picture that your sins are gone, that you no longer bear them. Now, let's bring this together. The Old Testament sacrifices all pointed to the need for an animal substitute to bear the punishment of the sins of the people. God had made a way. But of course, many animals had to be slaughtered. Over and over, as I said to you before, priests were basically professional butchers. That's what they were. So many sins, so many animals, had to keep going and keep going because the people kept sinning. And then we have a shocking development that happens in the Old Testament narrative. In the book of Isaiah, we read about one who is called the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is going to come to God's people, and he is likened, quote, to a lamb led to the slaughter. In Isaiah 53, it says that God is going to crush him and cause him to suffer, and it says that he is going to make his life, quote, a guilt offering. Everything we've just been talking about. So this servant of the Lord, this one, like a lamb led to the slaughter, is going to come, and he is going to be the guilt offering. And so the Israelites pondered on this for centuries. Who is this servant of the Lord? What does all this mean? And the enigma stood until one day when a great prophet of God stood beside a river, and in the distance he saw a man named Jesus coming toward him, and he called out in a loud voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What, John? What, one lamb could take away all that sin? Oh yes. He's not just any old lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He's God's lamb. This one man, this servant of the Lord, this Lamb of God, he is going to do what all those sacrifices could not do. This one man comes as the sin offering. Then Jesus himself spoke about his mission in exactly those terms. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Or in Matthew 16, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and that he must be killed or slaughtered. He began to explain to them, "This is why I'm here. This is why I've come." And then the hour came. Put yourself there. Jesus has been flogged. He cannot even carry his cross. The nails are pierced through his wrists. The nails are pierced through his feet. And then, if you want to understand the cross, go back to all that Old Testament imagery. What was going on at the cross? This is where the passion of the Christ could not get it. This is where my heart, as I watched that movie, I thought, this is a great depiction of the physical violence, but it doesn't say. You have to have it explained to you what was going on spiritually in that moment. Because you can't see it physically. And what was going on in that moment? In the blackness of that day, God, as it were, was taking both his hands and placing them on his own beloved Son. And he was confessing over him all the sins of his people. In that moment, the Father, so to speak, was confessing over him all the things that we've done wrong, all of his people from the past, all of his people from the present and the future. So maybe, I don't know exactly how this works, but it's something to the effect of, and I confess over my Son the sins of Barton Preeb, for all the wickedness of his heart, for his lack of love for God, for the way he has ignored his Maker so often, the way he relies on himself too much, for his impatience, for his anger, for his envy, for his lust, for all of his wickedness, I'm confessing that all over my Son. So what you have there is the transference over to the Son. And then, as the scriptures say, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's what we're talking about. In that moment, confessing over his Son, the Lamb, our sins, and then Jesus, having been made sin, received the punishment that all sinners deserve. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slaughtered. So what we have there then is God's solution to the great problem of the universe. Justice has been upheld. Justice has been served. All of God's judgment, which must come if he is a just God, fell. Oh, but listen, it didn't fall on you and me. It fell upon the Son of God himself. It fell upon him as he stood in our place. As we sing, in my place, condemned he stood. So his justice is upheld, and his love shines through. For now we get to go free, as we read in all those Leviticus verses, and his sin is atoned for. His sin is forgiven after all this is done. The people's sins are forgiven. The scapegoat is head into the wilderness. Their sins are gone. That's the position that we get. So that's all the wood. Let's come now to turn to the second question immediately following into it. How does Jesus' death reveal God's love? I think you sensed it already. Let's just try and make it as plain as I can. It's revealed, and that God would go to such extreme lengths to bring us back to himself. Because we've got to be clear on something. Let's be really crystal clear on something. It's not that you and I were so lovable that God looked down and just said, oh, they're just the best. You know, I'm going to do this for them. No, we are the ones who turned our backs on God. We're ignoring our Maker, not giving thanks to him, not giving him the worship that is due to him. He loved us when we were unlovable. It's not that we were so worthy as if God looked down and said, oh, they're so well behaved. Oh, they make a few mistakes, but they're basically good people. So, you know, they're worthy to have my son come and die for them. No, we were his enemies. What makes the love of God shine so brightly is that we were so undeserving, that we did not deserve this. We were unworthy of it, and yet God would go to such extreme lengths. And here you have all the persons of the Trinity working all in harmony together. It's the Father's love that sent the Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. It was the Father's love that motivated it, for he did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all. So God the Father gave up what was most precious to himself, namely his Son. What an act of love. He did not need to do that, but he did it for his own enemies. And then the Son's love, that the Son would voluntarily go through this. He did not do it because his Father commanded him and he said, oh, I don't really want to and I don't like you, but I'll do it unwillingly because you said so. No, he said, I have come to do your will, O God. He struggled with it mightily, but he voluntarily laid down his life. So as Paul said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And then it's the Holy Spirit whom God gives to come to make this real in our lives, to give us the new birth, to see Christ, and to pour out the love of God in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who experientially makes this true. If even for one moment in this message, you are sensing the love of God in your heart, a tiny spark of it even, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit working in your heart, showing you the love of God through Christ for you. So listen, all this then crystallizes the message of Christianity. That the message of Christianity is not, you got to go clean up your act, and if you can clean it up well enough, then God will eventually love you and accept you and you can belong. That is not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is that God loved you when you were dirty and needed cleansing, and that's why he sent his Son for you. So the message of Christianity is not make yourself worthy and then God will approve of you and accept you. No, the message of Christianity is you are unworthy. You are technically unacceptable, but he set his love upon you in that state. He did everything that was necessary in order to bring you back into his presence. You see, Christianity is far more pessimistic than you can ever think, but it's far more optimistic than you've ever dreamed. It never says, oh, just say to yourself, sin's not a big deal. No, it says sin's a really big deal. In fact, the only thing that could get rid of it was the death of the Son of God. That's it.
So you and I, we are more wicked than we ever thought. We're darker than we thought. And yet, here's the beauty of it. On the other side, we are more loved than we ever dreamed. We belong more than we can even right now comprehend. We are accepted. We are approved. All of this is ours because of what God has done for us in Christ. From the depths of slavery to the heights of glory, He gives it all to us in Christ. Pastor Matt Chandler tells a wonderful story, a heartbreaking story, and then a wonderful story that kind of brings a lot of this together for us. He took a friend of his named Kim to a church service where the preacher was talking about sex. Here's what he writes. The preacher took the stage and disaster ensued. I don't know how else to describe the sermon. There was very little Bible in it. He gave us a lot of statistics about STDs. There was a lot of, you don't want syphilis, do you? And it's all fun and games until you've got herpes on your lip. In the middle of all this moralistic fear-mongering, his big illustration was to take out a single red rose. He smelled the rose dramatically on the stage, caressed its petals, and talked about how beautiful this rose was and how it had been fresh cut that day. In fact, he said it was such a beautiful rose, he wanted all of us to see it and smell it. And so he threw the rose out into the crowd, and he encouraged everyone to pass it around. We were sitting toward the back of the auditorium of 1,000, and it made its way to us all the while he kept preaching. As he neared the end of his message, he asked for the rose back. And of course, when he got it back in his hands, it was broken and drooping, and the petals were falling off. He held up this now ugly rose for all to see. And his big finish was this. Now, who in the world would want this? Who would want this rose now? Would you be proud of this rose? Is this rose lovely? His words and his tone were merciless. About a week or two later, Kim didn't show up for class. She had a dark past, and I wondered if she had fallen back into some of her old habits. Then I got a phone call from a woman who claimed to be Kim's mom. Kim had been in an accident and had been in the hospital right across the street from the university. So I hung up the phone with her mom and I walked over to the hospital room. She was all bandaged up and her face was still swollen. In the middle of our conversation, seemingly out of nowhere, she asked me, "Do you think I'm a dirty rose?" My heart sank inside of me. And I began to explain to her that the whole weight of the good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus wants the rose. It's Jesus' desire to save, redeem, and restore the rose. Oh, listen to the love of God. It's while we were dirty, while the stain of sin was upon us, that God set His love upon us. He wants the rose. That's the kind of Savior He is. So maybe you're here today and you're saying, I don't know if I'm accepted by God. I don't even know if I'm accepted by other people at all. Listen, Jesus wants the rose. Maybe you feel like you don't belong. You think, I don't know where I fit. I struggle with relationships and those kind of things. Listen, the Maker of heaven and earth wants the rose. Or maybe you're thinking, there's things I've done that you don't even know about. Things so horrible, so black that hardly anyone knows, and they consume me on the inside all the time, and I think, there's no way God could accept me. Listen, Jesus wants the rose. It's what the kind of Savior He is. It's the kind of God that rules over heaven and earth. That's the kind of God He is. He's the kind of God who sets His love upon those who do not deserve it. And He pours it out to them through His Son. So do you wonder if God loves you? Listen, what else can He do to prove His love for you? What more could possibly be done than giving up His own Son and not sparing His own Son, but giving Him up for us all? His actions have proved His love. So maybe your feelings don't accord with it. Maybe even your experiences right now seem to mock it. But listen, His actions have proved it to you. And that He sent His Son. Focus on His actions. This is why we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Now that interesting next two lines, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name." What does that mean? You ever wonder that? Sweetest frame? What? It's an old English word, frame. It has to do with your condition, your circumstances. So it's saying, I dare not trust the sweetest experiences even in life. I don't even want to trust the best conditions that I've, the best things I've done for myself as a moral person or anything. I don't trust any of that. There's only one thing I trust, and that's Jesus and what he has done for me. And so we cry out, Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong in the Savior's love. We think of that first goat and it being sacrificed, and that's a picture of what Jesus did. That's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And then because he did that, we look at the second goat and the results of what Jesus did for us. And that's why we sing, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Or, in the words of the simple old Sunday school song, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free, and in my heart's a song, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are G-O-N-E, gone. Yeah. So if you're a Christian here today, your response to this is very simple. You join with the worship of heaven. It's all you can do. You say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy are you, Jesus, that you were slaughtered in my place. Worthy are you to receive all praise and honor and glory forever and ever. Lift up your heart even in this moment and do that. Perhaps here today you're looking into Christianity and this is the first time you've heard that. Listen to this good news. Your Maker has found a way for you to come back to him. You are separated from him through your sin. You technically stand under judgment right now, but that need not last any longer. For Jesus offers himself to you this very moment, saying, come to me, and I'll rescue you. So I want to put up I invite the worship team up to the front, and I'm also going to put up a prayer on the screen, just a sample prayer. There's no magical words in it or anything, but perhaps today you've heard this for the first time, and you think, I want to get right with God. I don't want to fall under judgment. I've heard, how do I do this? Here's just some sample words for you. So let's just take a moment in silent praise or in this prayer, and then we'll stand together and sing one final song.